The Epistle of 3 John. 3 John. Be looking at verse 11 this week, but for context, I'm going to read 9 and 10 as well. The apostle says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. We grasp the riches, the power, the grace, the abundance that is given to us in Christ, in the gospel. When we grasp the absolute mercy of God that takes us from being dead, cold, hardened hearts, worse than corpses, and gives us life eternal in Christ Jesus. When we grasp that that has been done to us, when we hear that, when we meditate on that, when we soak that in, and I think a spirit of real rejoicing needs to come over us. A rejoicing in the fact that, as it says in the verse at the top of your outline, that we have in God, in Christ, all sufficiency in all things, that we may have an abundance for every good work. God, in Christ, has given us that. An abundance for every good work. You think of tables filled with food, that's what we think of when we think of abundance. We think of barns and storehouses filled with wares, an Amazon warehouse filled with stuff, that's an abundance. And yet that is just a minuscule drop in the bucket to the spiritual abundance that you have as a new creation in Christ Jesus. We have an abundance for every good work, even here at Grace Church. Even here among us, because we have the Spirit and presence of God, because we have the gospel of God, and that is the abundance that is given to us for His work. When we think about the problem, the problems with our own self, our own spiritual walk, our own church, our own desires, our own ministry, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. The problem is in our hearts. When we feel that we don't have an abundance, when we feel that God has not equipped us with an abundance for every good work, then we remember that, where's that coming from? That's coming from our own devices. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? Our heart is always looking to deceive. And the human being, in abundance, will always find a problem. I know I bring up historical matters a lot, but it's so important to study human history, not only because of the patterns that I'm always talking about, but because of the hearts of individuals through history. Study people who have great wealth, and they always want more. Study people who have been granted great success, and they're never satisfied. Study people who have been given greater luxury than perhaps any time before, and it's still a dissatisfaction and a complaint. I've said before that we in our Western world, our little bubble here in this elitist Eastern Coast society, have been given more comfort than any society ever in the history of mankind, as far as we can grasp. And yet, people are very, very negative. We know that. We've seen that. And so, in abundance, we are magnetized to the negative. And so where am I going with this is that John, in speaking to this church, in commending Gaius, in speaking and with the basic understanding that this church has the gospel, that this church has an abundance for what is good, that this church has an abundance for what is right, we then have this strange event of what's going on with Diotrephes and his followers. We have this event of this man who is intensely negative and self-obsessed, who probably has money, we're not told, but probably, who becomes a central figure in this church and people gravitate towards him. He was a magnet in his evil. He was a magnet in his scheming, because in his negativity, in the natural inclinations of the human heart, people related to it and were attracted to it. When he spoke his malicious words, people said, yeah, that's how I feel. When he did the things that were against the gospel, people said, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And they gravitated towards that. He played on the natural inclinations of the human heart. So when John now says, beloved, you, those who have the abundance, you who have the gospel, you who have the Spirit of God among you, do not imitate what is evil. I know it's the natural inclination of your heart. I know Diotrephes is very appealing. I know that there are many followers in his church. You, Gaius, I'm telling you to watch for that. You don't imitate what is evil, and please pass along the message to your church that they are imitating evil. And the statement from the apostle here is don't imitate. Because of what the church has gotten mixed up in verse 10, the people are now following after this thing. Do not imitate. Do not follow what seems to be the popular trend. I know this man in your midst. I know he's got a grip on you. I know what he says sounds right and sounds appealing. Don't imitate him. Is he from God? Is his message Christ-like? Is his heart gospel-centered? Does he speak of the abundance and sufficiency of God and the grace that abounds towards him? Does he have a care for souls, and does he have a care for the building up of the kingdom of God to advance good in the world? No, he doesn't. Therefore, don't imitate him. And I'll tell you what, the temptation now, if we do have spiritual awakening in trying to get rid of Diotrephes, the temptation now is to do back to him the same way. That's not acceptable either. We might have to put this man out of the church. We might have to bring him under discipline. But let's not get bitter and angry the way he has. Let us have a spirit of Christ, and let us reflect Christ. Don't have an idea or an attitude of he gets what he deserves, or we should do it because they asked for it. Christ is always bigger than that pettiness, and Christ's followers ought to be bigger than that pettiness. We remember that when we have a vengeful response against people, or a vengeful response against movements, revengeful response against things that insult us or that upset us or that seem to go against us, vengeance is a self-centered personality trait. And Diotrephes is a self-centered person. And so we're not to imitate that. Vengeance comes from seeing yourself as a god. You remember the words of Captain Ahab in Moby Dick, "I'd strike the sun if it insulted me, because I myself am a personal god. I am Lord over what I endure and what I deal with. And when someone gets in my way, they better watch out." That's not the spirit of Christ. That's not the spirit of his followers. And so vengeance that came from Diotrephes in putting people out of the church who seemed to be against his message or seemed to downplay his ministry or seemed to go against his personality was ugly and wicked. And if you try to enact vengeance the same way on him, you're no better than he is. So, now do not imitate this. Improve the church, Gaius. Do not get vengeful. Do not get vengeful on his followers. And don't walk in evil also. Instead, analyze it. Analyze how this was caught up in this church. Analyze how this became such a movement, how this became such a following. And now that there is a majority in the midst, do not imitate that majority. Analysis of this church and its following shows that maybe at first it was a small group, but it was attractive to the heart, and that group began to grow. And soon there was a critical mass of followers in this church behind this man. And critical mass is a powerful influence. Once you start to have a majority saying the same thing over and over and over, then you start to get a real movement that becomes very scary. And just because it's a majority, just because everyone seems to agree, just because things seem to be going in that direction, does not mean that it's right. And it doesn't mean that an action or an attitude or a tolerance of something is acceptable. We, I think, are observant enough of our current culture. I think we're analysts enough of our current culture to realize how powerful media is and how powerfully media sways minds as never before. You think about, from a human perspective, why was America culturally Christian in previous centuries? I'm not saying everybody was born again, we don't know that, but it was culturally Christendom in many ways. Well, because media essentially was church. That's where you were three times a week. That's the message you heard. That's the repeated thing you heard. You heard God. You heard the gospel. You heard right and wrong. You heard the Ten Commandments. That was media. Now you have radio. Now you have television. Now you have movies. Now you have magazines. Now you have all these things, and they creep in, and they start to cause doubts. And just like Diotrephes, they pull your heart in the direction that it wants to go. And so majority tends to pull and tends to hold and tends to lead. Just because something is culturally acceptable, or just because the masses seem to accept it, is just not good enough. You know, the quote that's often said of Adolf Hitler when he said, if you tell a lie loud enough, often enough, people will believe it. If you just tell a lie over and over and over, long enough, loud enough, and often enough, people will believe it. We've seen that, and we also have to remember that what we have to think about the fact of what if, in fairly recent history, Germany and Japan won World War II? What if the dominant mentality was a eugenics type of elitism? What if the dominant personality was a master race? That would never make it right. That would still make it wrong. It's not good enough for a country to say the culture decides the direction we should go with morality. That's not good enough. If you are trying to philosophize about what is right and what is wrong, you can never get there just from culture. Just because something is legal or has the approval of the school system does not make it right. And when the apostle says, do not imitate evil, but imitate that which is good, we have to be aware that evil itself can never be justified. How can secularism even define the concept of evil? It's not a word we've taken out of the English language or the American vernacular. Evil is spoken of all the time. People are condemned as evil every day by people who don't know what evil is. Have you ever stopped to think that secular evil, when a secularist speaks of evil, that evil can actually always be justified? Because evil is fluid. Evil can be justified under certain circumstances. What is denounced as evil today could find justification tomorrow, because secularism does not have the foundation that the apostle does. Secularism does not have the foundation that the church does, that the scripture does. And so secular evil can be justified, but biblical evil never has a justification. Evil, what is not of God, what is separate from God, what is condemned by God, what is the opposite of God. And if God is the definition of good, And God is the definition and standard of righteousness, and God is the way we can measure wrongdoing as an absolute objective standard, then what is against God, what is against the Creator, what is against the Savior, what is against the Almighty can never, ever, ever be justified. It is always wrong to disobey God, even if you never meet the consequences in this world. Even if you disobey God, and you do it regularly, and you don't meet consequences here, you probably will meet some consequences, but maybe not sometimes. Even if those consequences don't come, it's still unacceptable and unjustified. So when the apostle says, do not imitate evil, we remember these things in the context of God and of his abundance and of his grace and of his salvation and of his majesty and of his perfection. He says, beloved, those who I love, those of the church, those who have abundance, those who are rich, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. Imitate that which is good. And you know, this is not the first time the Scripture speaks in this language. Back in Amos, Prophet Amos chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, he says very plainly to a very obstinate world, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love the good. Establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In an Old Testament context, when we read that, seek the good and not evil that you may live, seek God who is good, and in seeking God, in embracing God, in believing on the good, in following after good, you will live in him, you will have eternal life in him, and that is where there will be grace and mercy and abundance and peace. Seek that which is good. Imitate God and his righteousness. It says, establish justice in the gate. Establish justice, the creation, the Creator. Apply his personality. Apply his characteristics. Apply the understanding that we are all image bearers of God, that we are all equal under his law. Apply the understanding that we all have dignity as a soul that is created and given by God. Imitate that which is good when you deal with people. Imitate that which is good when you present things, when you work, when you apply yourself into a situation, when you create, when you go about your vocation. Imitate that which is good. Good, as is already said, is absolutely directly linked to God. We can't define good as comfort or as pleasure or as fulfillment or some type of satisfaction. Those things may be good in some way, but they are not the definition of good. God is good. God's law is good. God's covenant is good. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, is an illustration of God's goodness. Salvation by grace is good. God, who is perfectly righteous, holy, and good, gave his Son to die for you. You, who are so far removed from any sense of good in your natural self that we can't even define it on our own, deserve nothing from God. And yet the goodness of God was manifest in the Son, in the perfect, holy God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who lived a perfect, holy life to die for you so that you, in your sin, can be forgiven and could take part in his goodness and in his righteousness and in his perfection, believing on him, trusting in him and his victory and the salvation that comes from him so that you, undeservingly, can have eternal life. That is good. That is graceful. That is something to imitate and to keep and to rest on and to dwell on. Salvation, justification, made righteous by Christ's righteousness. Sanctification, continuously by his power alone, being brought closer to his standard. and glorification, eternal life and glory in heaven with him. That is good, and that is given to you. And we are to imitate the goodness of God in our grasp of salvation and mercy. And when that is grasped, when that is imitated, when that is lived on, when that is believed on, we work the works of God as the fruit of that goodness and of that belief. I know I brought this verse up a couple weeks ago, but I feel that it needs to be brought up again. John 6, verses 28 and 29, they're key verses when it comes to an understanding of grace. Jesus is, of course, about his business, and people come to him, and it says in verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" That's the message no one really likes. It's simple. It's easy. Just a couple weeks ago, I was able to share that to a man who was on his deathbed, who was wondering if he can get into the kingdom of God. And I told him about belief and that Christ is the one who gives you the belief to do the works of God, to enter the kingdom of God. And he could barely speak, but he said, "Very simple, beautifully simple. Because that's it. Believe on him. Don't worry about all the things that come with it. When you believe on him, the works of God start to well up in you. And they come as a generation, as a fruit of your new life." Another verse we all know from another Old Testament prophet, when we think of Micah's prophecy. We often hear Micah's prophecy quoted in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." When you walk humbly with your God, when you believe on him whom he has sent, justice and mercy come from the intimacy of connection and relationship you have in God. Walk in humility with your God in delight because of faith. Don't imitate evil, but imitate that which is good, the goodness that flows from God. And your cup will run over with that goodness of God. Just like the 23rd Psalm alludes to, "My cup runs over." Well, if we are walking with Christ, if we're believing on him, if we're trusting in him, if we're embracing him, if he dwells within us, if he wells up in us, if we love his mercy, we love his justice, we walk humbly with him, then our cup runs over. And if you say you want that, you don't know that. You don't feel that. It's here. It's offered to you in the gospel. You are being implored on to trust him, to believe in him. He is right here in the scriptures. Study, take up and read, embrace, pray over, meditate on, speak of, sing it. He's here. He's not some distant, unknowing, unable God who's some abstract concept. He's here. The cup that runs over is within reach. If he gives it to you, if he's imploring, if he's tugging at your heart, believe on him, trust in him. And abundance will be given to you in Christ Jesus. And your cup will run over with the family of God in the church of the saints. And your cup will run over with new direction in life and where he tells you to go. And your cup will run over with his providence and a rest in his care. And your cup will run over with the calling that comes from God and what he delights in and what he desires from his children. And your cup will run over with eternal life, which gives you absolute assurance no matter what you face. A rest and a cup running over in recognizing that you are not in control. You know, Esther is away visiting her parents. And so I decided, without her around, to pick up and read War and Peace. Big, long book. There's a quote in War and Peace where sons are being called off to the Napoleonic Wars, and someone asks one of the mothers, "Aren't you terrified that your son is going off to war?" And the mother says, "He can die in his bed, or he can be spared and have mercy shown to him in battle. God's in charge." And we don't think like that. We are just as capable, just as likely to die in our bed as in some sense of danger. And when you grasp the goodness and providence of God, then that peace and security of him being in charge, no matter what the concept, no matter what the situation, is a full cup that runs over in his grace and his truth. It comes from faith and belief in the Lord as a running over cup. The apostle says, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He who does evil has not seen God. A person whose life is characterized by evil is not a Christian, no matter what they may say. Persons whose life is characterized, that doesn't mean sin alone. We all sin. But a person whose life is characterized by sin, when someone thinks of them, they think of a certain sin that it's unrepented of. There's no change. There's no sorrow over that. A person whose life is characterized by evil is not a Christian, no matter what their words say. Because with the heart, with the cup running over of faith and belief, comes a truth of life. And having seen the Lord Jesus, there is profession. There are the words. There is belief. There is the trust. But there's change in repentance. And there is an absolute awe of the holiness of God. The fear of God. The fear of God in a good way. The fear of God which keeps us focused, which keeps our attention on him, which keeps us focused above. The holiness of God which commands us to recognize that he's not like us, but that he has given his son for us, and that's a beautiful thing. And we are in awe of his great holiness, and we want to live in that holiness, and we want to dwell in that holiness forever in his eternity. Belief and profession from having seen the Lord Jesus cause us to eschew evil, to push it away. We want to avoid it. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we have the famous verse about God's commandments not being grievous or not being burdensome. To the person whose cup runs over, to the person who has seen the Lord Jesus, who has encountered his holiness and his grace, we delight in the law of God. We see the beauty of the law of God. We see the protection given to us in the law of God. And we have been given enough trust and enough understanding that even when there are laws that we don't understand, that we have enough faith and enough knowledge of him and his grace to trust and believe even that, and still see the beauty in it, and still see the effect in it, and still see the glory in it. Having seen the Lord Jesus, we believe, we profess, we change, we encounter the holiness of God, but we also have a desire to be home. Having seen the Lord Jesus, I just want to be with him. Remember again, John seemed to have a very warm connection with the Lord in his earthly ministry. Called the beloved disciple. There seemed to be a warmth between them as friends that was something more than the other disciples. Don't ever get the impression that Jesus loved John more than the other disciples. It's not that way. He loves everybody. But there was a connection that he had that was unique with John, because John himself was a different person than Peter. And so the connection that he had was a very warm one. John has seen the Lord Jesus. And John can say that I can delight in him. And I think we all know in some level with our testimony, when we really get heart to heart with our God, we want to be home. This world just doesn't feel right. Things that are here just don't sit with us. And so I ask myself, what am I holding on to? I want to be with God's people. I want to serve him. I've encountered him. I want to be around him. I want to be close to him. And I can trust him to get me through everything that is ahead and everything that seems dangerous to me. I can rest in Christ Jesus for provision. And I can delight that no matter what happens, I'm going home. And I'm going to rest at home with him forever. Goodness incarnate in Christ Jesus. That which is good, our Lord and Savior and his gospel. That which is evil, our own our own kingdoms, our own self-glorifying, our own deity, our own magnificence, the spirit of Diotrephes, that which is evil. Don't imitate that. Imitate what is good. Imitate your Lord. Seek him, walk with him, delight in him, and know that God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work because of your Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, the tenderness of your gospel, the mercy of your gospel, the power of your gospel, and the reality of your gospel, we pray that you apply that to us in such amazing depth, we're overwhelmed by it every day. Lift us up from our self-obsession and our boredom or our grayness or the pressure and stress of life. Lift us up to new heights in yourself. And may you be our light in our life, our way in our truth. May we walk with you, and may we be in awe of you. And may we know our cup runs over from the abundance of the grace of God. Fill us, we pray. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.